also thank the Rommels for yesterday at Wildwood Ranch and the work they did there and the others who came along to help. And if we can have the lights on, that'd be good. George, if we can get the lights. And then I'll thank the Beatties and Nathan for last Sunday. I understand they had a work day and got a lot done around the church. So thank you for all of you who stayed and did that. Appreciate you doing that. You know, this is your building, your land, just as much as mine. I don't own it. We all own it together. And so it's all of our responsibility to take care of the place. So thank you for doing that last Sunday. There are a lot of big concrete things, though. They're in the ground. Did we know that were that many concrete things in the ground under those portables? Wow. What are there, 15 or 20 of them or more? And we're going to give them to Nick Deal for his pole barn. Is that correct? On his house. yeah, my. Well, I got a phone call from my daughter yesterday, an interesting call. My daughter is 31, single nurse in Chicago, and has an apartment with two other very godly girls. The three of them live upstairs, and down below them is their landlord. Their landlord's about 85, 86 years old, doesn't know the Lord, but he's dying of cancer, and they brought him home from the hospital. Has 5 or 20 days, they say, to live. And I was struck by my conversation with Christina as she talked about him. They've kind of come to love this man and his dog, Chucky. Chucky. He's always yelling at Chucky to be quiet because Chucky's always barking. But Christina called me, and I could tell she was a little disturbed. Said, Dad, he's dying, and she was sad. And she said, you know, he's not even concerned about what's going to happen after death. He has no thought towards it. And that troubled her, obviously, because he doesn't know Christ. And so he's headed to an eternity without Christ. The Bible refers to it as hell, not a pleasant place to be. And so I disturbed her, and I could tell in her telling it to me, and we chatted a little bit, that this guy, this man, had not thought about it at all. He had not put any thought into life after death. And that troubled her, you know. He wasn't afraid of death. Interesting. You know, even Christians many times are at least afraid of how they die. And there was no awareness of that. And as we chatted, it struck me again. It's one of the great puzzlements. Is that a word, Eve? Puzzlements? You like it? Okay, it's a word. It's a word now. Is it a word, Laura?
No?
Well, it is now. It's one of the great puzzlements of my life is how little, now listen, this is really important, how little people think about life after death. I tell you, it's in my top five, next to the Trinity and the Incarnation, is how little people think about life after death. Now, I'm not just referring to non-Christians, Christians too, but it's amazing to me. I wish there was an adjective I could use besides amazing, astonishing, shocking, there's just no word for it. I'm amazed at humanity's ability to live in denial about the future, life after death. I'm just amazed at it. The capacity, the capability we have of not facing that. We're in a very small time of 60, 80, 90 years here, and we have eternity. Eternity means no end to it, and we think hardly at all about it. Now, stop and think of that. Just that itself. Wow, what is that in humanity? Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we don't think. I'm amazed that people put more thought into what we call earthly retirement. It's amazing how much thought, you know, we're going to Florida, we're going to have a house. They think of all those things, earthly retirement, but they don't think of eternal retirement. Just astounding to me, absolutely astounding. Now, as a Christian, it's even more astounding because the implications of it are tremendous. I asked Christina, what do you think he thinks? And she says, my guess is he thinks he'll just go into the ground and he won't continue on. He doesn't have a soul. Or even if he has a soul, it doesn't continue, is what she guesses. That's often what I find from people. The other thing I find from people is they assume, and even the assumption is amazing. They don't do any research about the assumption. They just assume that they're over the line, that they're good enough, and they're going to spend eternity somewhere in heaven, maybe, hopefully, possibly. And that's amazing to me, too. They just kind of assume it. somewhere, whether they've been in church ever in their life or not, wherever they've heard it, they assume that this God, if there is a God up there, or gods, will maybe accept them because they haven't killed anybody or robbed a bank. Or everybody has in their own mind what sins they haven't done that will get them over the line and get them into heaven. And that amazes me too, that when you're banking on eternity and you're not even certain about, well, I just hope I'm going to get in there. Wow, this is eternity. You can't get out of eternity. Once you go, you know, on the other side, you're there permanently. And how little people think about that. Yeah. It's a good thing to think about. I've told you before, I think regularly about death. I think regularly about my funeral. And I think it's a very important thing to do. It's kind of called living backwards. How death should affect how we live today. So, kind of a puzzling thing. Well, in our passage today in Luke, we have a man who comes to Jesus, and he comes with, we're not sure, some level of desperation. I don't even want to use that word, desperation. Some level of curiosity, maybe, about life after death, specifically what we call eternal life. And he comes to Jesus with a question. So turn to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles or your apparatuses. Your apparatus. And we'll look at a story that's in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of the synoptic gospels record this story. John does not record it. Remember, John has many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have. And as we read this passage in a moment, if you're at Luke 18, now you can look back up here. We want to puzzle about this man. So everybody listen up here. Remember, when you study the Bible, always try and enter into it. And you always ask the question, where am I? Where am I in this passage? And what can I learn about God, myself, life, others? What can I learn? What does it tell me? Pretend like it's the only passage you've ever read from the Bible. I try and do that every time, every morning when I study the Bible. I come to it and I pretend this is the only thing I know, the only recorded I have. What will I learn about myself, God, humanity, life? And it helps me. The other thing is, I want you to always enter into the smells, the sights, and the sounds of the Bible. It's really important because the people smell, the atmosphere smells, there's sounds, there's birds, there's emotion, it's real life, it's real people like you and I who have thoughts and feelings and fears and joys and desires. So try and enter that. So we have a man who comes, Mark tells us, he comes running to Jesus, falls down on his face before Jesus. We know from Matthew that he's apparently a young man. We know from all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he's a very wealthy man. So he's probably 40, 30 years old. Wealthy man. Luke tells us he's a ruler. Now, my version, NLT, which is the Bible, the church version here we have in the chairs, stretches it just a little bit and says he's a religious leader. We don't know that for sure. Maybe he was a ruler at the synagogue. We don't know. We know he's a ruler of some kind. So the guy has some prominence. He's wealthy. And whatever is driving him, he comes to Jesus and falls down before him. This is what I like to do when I read. I go, I wonder what was going on in this guy's life. Why is he asking about eternal life now? We don't know. So you surmise because he's human like me and like you, and things affect our questions. So maybe he had a near-death experience. Maybe he was driving his chariot and he almost hit another chariot, or another chariot almost hit him and he came close to death and that made him think about eternal life. Maybe he has a loved one who's dying. Maybe just simply he was just reflecting and thinking, I wonder what happens when you die. Huh? We don't know. We don't know. All we know is he comes running. Mark says he comes running, falls down in front of Jesus. He's wealthy. He's young. You know, he's a ruler. And he has this question of Jesus. The other thing you need to ask, because we know from the scriptures, when you read the Gospels, often, in fact, in Luke 10, verse 25, Jesus has a man come to him, ask the same question about eternal life. But that man is trying to trap Jesus. Often in the Gospels, people are trying to trap Jesus. So my question as I look at this guy, I'm going to come over and sit on this chair now, is he trying to trap Jesus? Because that affects the question, I want to know his motive. Is it simply he had a near-death experience? That's why he's asking about life after death? Or no, he plotted it with some Pharisees and religious leaders who hate Jesus already at this point, want to trap him, and he's coming to ask this question to trap Jesus. Well, as we'll read it, we find out, no, that's not the motive. He's not trying to trap you. He really has some level of interest about eternal life. He's not desperate. Wish he was desperate, as you'll see. But he is curious enough to ask. You know, it's always important when somebody asks a question, sidebar here, whenever somebody asks a question, almost never answer their question right away. Never a good thing to do, but that's our knee-jerk reaction. Always ask them, why do you ask? What's your story? Why? Why do you want to know? And often you'll hit what I call pay dirt when they'll then tell the story, and that was very important to hear that story before you answer the question. If you answer the question, you miss a lot if you answer it right away. You following with me? And Jesus, in his master ability, often does that. He doesn't right away answer people. He asks another question. That's very common of him to do. Over 100 times, he asks a question in response to questions. Now, in this case, he makes a statement to get the guy thinking about why is he asking this and his motive and so forth. So let's look at it with that kind of awareness of what this is, a real man with real feelings, real thoughts, real stories behind him who asked this question. Let me read it through Luke 18, verse 18, all the way to 30. Once a religious leader or a ruler asked Jesus this question. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So there's the question. Here's Christ's response in verse 19. Why do you call me good? There's a question. Back. See what I mean? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. So apparently he realizes this guy knows the Old Testament. So he refers to Exodus 20, and he lists off five of them. You must not commit adultery, the seventh one. You must not murder, the sixth one. You must not steal, the eighth one. You must not testify falsely or lie, the ninth one. Drops out the tenth one. We're going to come to that in a moment. And then lists the fifth one, honor your father and mother. Verse 21, the man replied, well, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. What do you think of that? I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Interesting comment. When Jesus heard this answer, he surprisingly didn't argue with them about that. But he said, there is still one thing you haven't done. Ba-boom. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Huh. Whoa. Verse 23. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw this, he said, now I think he turns to his apostles and those who were in the crowd. My guess is the young man walks away at this point. Maybe not, but probably did. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel, using a little humor here, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Those who heard this said, then who in the world can be saved? In fact, in the other, Mark and Matthew say they were astounded by this. They were amazed by that comment. Who in the world can be saved then? Verse 27, he replied, what is impossible for people is possible with God. And good old bombastic Peter, the first one to always speak up. Isn't that amazing? You never hear Thomas speak up or somebody else. It's always Peter. He just loves hearing himself talk, like me. Peter said, we've left our homes to follow you. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. So there we go. We have the very famous story of the rich young ruler. And again, as we come back to it and puzzle on it here for 10 or 15 minutes, I'm struck by this man. Again, as I already said to you, what's going on inside him? He's not trapping Jesus, but he is curious. But as you now see, he's not desperate. He's not desperate, as it's clear to see. He's not desperate. And I wish people were desperate. How does Christina, my daughter, get this landlord down below her desperate? They all three of them have loved this man well. They've loved Chucky. And he's not desperate. He's just going to die and go into eternity without Christ. That is heart-wrenching. I feel emotional. I don't even know this man very well. I've met him a few times. My daughter's taught. My heart, I'm emotional right now. This one man is going to go to eternity without Christ, you guys. We ought to be broken. You don't even know the man. We ought to be broken over that. Eternity is unbelievable. And eternity in hell, my goodness, this is why we're here, so that we can proclaim the gospel to people and be passionate and be knowledgeable, godly people that we can represent the gospel well to others, and we can be bold enough to tell people about the gospel. This is the whole point of everything. And so when we hear about this man, we'd be struck by it. And then we think, wow, I got neighbors across the street who don't know Christ. In fact, now I have neighbors on all sides of me who don't know Christ. And we're slowly working on them, slowly praying. Over the years, we've led neighbors to the Lord, different houses we've been in. This one's going a little bit slower and harder. But I thought of them. They're good people. I can't imagine one of them in eternity without Christ. It ought to strike. I mean, you guys, this is what it's all about. Eternity is at stake. We forget that, though, when we're in this little moment here of our life. Such a small moment. And when we're talking about eternity, we ought to be urgent, desperate to train ourselves and have our hearts on fire to live out the gospel as best we can with, in the midst of all of our failures, and be bold enough to be pursuing our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members so they will know Christ, so they can spend eternity with Christ, with us. I wonder what we're going to feel when we get to heaven sometime. I don't think we'll feel disappointment, but it's hard to imagine we won't. Oh, man, why didn't I tell my neighbor? When I tell my family, why was I so caught up in myself I was embarrassed to talk about Christ? What is wrong with me? We will kick ourselves for eternity. I don't think we will, because that wouldn't be heaven. We won't be disappointed somehow. Do you see what I'm saying? This ought to strike us even today, deep in your gut. And so this man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what should I do to eternal life? Two assumptions here in this question. First, that Jesus is just good but not divine. He has an assumption that Jesus is good, just good and not divine. Back in that day, when they used the word good, they meant perfect, sinless. Didn't mean just that he was a nice guy, but he was sinless. And so when he says good, he's mean absolutely good. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't call me absolutely good if you don't also see me as God. And this man was only seeing him as good and not as God. So Jesus isn't saying, I'm not God, only God's good. He's saying, I'm perfectly good, yes, but I'm also God. You see what he's doing? He's checking the man's flattery, really. It was the man's flattery of Jesus. And it's not flattery, because I'm God. I'm not just good. So that's the first assumption the man has, and Jesus calls him out on it, very, you know, kind of gently but directly. Second assumption is that eternal life can be inherited, earned, bought, deserved. Right? That's a clear assumption the man has. And Jesus addresses that too. He says, only God is truly good. I'm sorry, verse 20. But to answer these questions that you know, the commandments, he throws out the commandments. He doesn't say to him, no, you can't inherit it. He kind of goes with, it's kind of like instead of doing boxing, I call it, he uses martial arts. He goes with the argument and says, okay, if you think you can inherit eternal life, are you perfect? That's what he's saying by listing the last five commandments of the Ten Commandments, which are the horizontal commandments, not the vertical commandments. He says, how do you do treating people? Do you ever lie? So forth, so on. And he knows he's going to catch him there. But interestingly, the man's in denial. He thinks he's obeyed all of them. Now, we know from Scripture in Galatians 2:16, let me turn there. You don't need to turn there. That salvation is a gift. It's not something you can earn. For sure. Listen to Galatians 2:16. When we were having devotions, I picked one verse from every book in the Bible that we as a family memorized, and that one verse summarized that book of the Bible better than the other. And Galatians 2:16, and I just put away Galatians 2:16, is the one that summarizes Galatians. And so listen to this. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. Not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. So Christ kind of goes along with his argument, doesn't debate him and say, no, you can't obey it, you're not perfect. And lists these off, these commandments. Interestingly, Matthew tells us that he listed the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who in the world can say they love your neighbor as yourself, honestly? Nobody can. I don't.
I love myself way more than I do my neighbors 99% of the time of life. So Matthew tells us he said that to the guy, and he still said, I've obeyed all these things. So we conclude from this man's in denial. He really is. And I find that often with people. People have a very weak, when you have a weak definition of sin, that sin is external, not internal, and you're not talking about horizontal relational sins, you can kind of rationalize it and say, yeah, I'm okay. And this is what this guy is doing. I'm okay. I've obeyed them all since childhood. And Christ doesn't say, no, you haven't. He's going to nail him in a moment to convict this man in a moment by mentioning the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? What?
Covet.
Yeah, don't covet. Don't lust for something that's not yours, long for something that's not yours. And he's going to drive that home, and that will expose the man. Oh, I haven't followed the commandments. I'm not perfect. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is able to come to God then because of our sin. And he will do that in a moment here in a second. So after listening to these commandments, the man replied in verse 21, as I read already, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young, which is just amazing. We're told from Mark at this point that Jesus, interestingly, Mark's only one says this, Jesus felt love for him at this point. Isn't that interesting? Mark says he felt love for him. Why do you think he felt love at this point? Why now? Yeah. It's almost like... Yeah, it's almost like cute. Yeah, it's almost, I wonder if he kind of smiled with the man and chuckled. Oh, you know, friend, I love you so much, but you're missing the boat, man. Yeah, bless your heart. You just don't get it. You just don't get it. You're just, it's staring you in the face. It's too close to you and you can't even see it. You're not perfect. You're not, yeah, you don't get it. Interesting that Mark says that. And then he goes on, and isn't it nice that Jesus loves us all? Loves this guy. Even though he knew already this guy is clinging to his riches more than him. And so in verse 22, he drives home a little bit more to awaken this man to his denial about where he's at eternally. He says, when Jesus heard this answer, he said, and this is kind of encapsulating the 10th commandment, there is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions. He had coveting possessions. And give the money to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. That's what really counts, not here on earth. Then come follow me. Matthew tells us that he says, if you want to be perfect, then do this. Knowing he can't. Nobody's able to do that. And this isn't a command to everybody's supposed to sell everything. Christ knew this man's idolatry was that he held on to possessions. He was clinging to that. He would not let go of possessions. He loved his possessions more than he did eternal life. He loved his possessions more than he did God. When I read this passage, I'm always reminded of my father's story as a child. He would tell a story. Ooh, so remember, my parents were missionaries in Nigeria. All three of us boys were born in Nigeria. And one of the stories my father used to tell us, maybe in related to stories like this, is that there was a monkey in Nigeria or in Africa, I don't remember the name, that when it reaches into a cage, a trap, to get a nut or a fruit or whatever, there's a small hole at the top of the cage, and it can barely get its hand in there to grab hold of the fruit or the nut. Just if it doesn't make a knot, it can get in there, force it in. Then when they grab the nut or the fruit and they have a knot in their hand, a fist, then they can't get back out. And that's how they trap them. The Nigerians would trap monkeys that way. And my thought as a little kid, well, let go of the fruit or the nut. They wouldn't do it. And my dad said there would even be known to chew off their hand to get their trying to get their hand out because they won't let go of the nut or the fruit. Wow. That's humans. That's this man. He holds on to his possessions, and he will hold on. He's going to go in eternity without Christ and still have his possessions with him. That's his God. And we're kind of the same way. Even as believers, we're that way, aren't we? Even as believers, we're forgiven, but we're still clinging to things. All of us are. I am. I'm clinging to maybe making this church big impact and in the kingdom of God, and I'd be famous or whatever. I'm clinging to that. Maybe you're clinging to a job success. Maybe you're clinging to some good thing. It could be good things, but they're more important than God. This man was clinging to possessions. He was couldn't see it. What stupid possessions that I'm going to have for 60 years, and then for eternity I'm not going to have that, and I'm not going to have God either? Wow, he couldn't see it. Isn't that sad? We're so blind, we humans. We're blinded by Satan, we're told in 2 Corinthians. Yeah. And so So his response in verse 23, but when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. He wouldn't let go of it, just like the monkeys in Nigeria. I'm reminded of the one passage that I would preach. I've told you this before. If I found out I was going to not be here next Sunday, I was going to die and be with the Lord, I would preach Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, and that passage is to a rich man there too. And it says, Jesus says to this man, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. So you here today, if you're storing up wealth, success, good looks, good body, intellect, success, good businessman, businesswoman, whatever it may be, you're a fool. You're an idiot if you don't have a rich relationship with God. Do you have a rich relationship with God? Probably most of us don't. You're an idiot then. Sorry, Jesus said it, not me. You're a fool if you're not working to make a rich relationship with God. This man was a fool. He wouldn't even begin a relationship with God. Nonetheless, grow in that because he was very rich. We all have something. We can't beat this guy up. I have him too in my life. Verse 24, when Jesus saw this, he said, and this is where I think the gentleman walked away, probably. Interestingly, he walked away. Jesus didn't run after him. I'm always puzzled. Isn't salvation the most important thing? You know, if I was Jesus, I would have gone after this guy and grabbed hold of his legs and be dragged away. Don't go, don't go. Trust in me, trust in me. Jesus let him go. Okay, that's what you want. That's the life you choose. That's kind of fascinating to me in itself. There is a time to let people go. I do that as a pastor. I make decisions. Okay, I'm going to let you go. You can experience the consequences. Jesus doesn't do that, but he turns to his followers and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, really, again, we know from all of Scripture, it's hard for everyone to enter the kingdom of God, whether you're rich or poor. And for that matter, richness is a relative term. What do I mean by that? Yeah. My daughter's in Thailand right now. We're going to go visit her in a week and a half. And she said, Dad, wow, is America rich? When I walk the streets of Thailand, when I walk the streets of, they were just in Cambodia recently, or Vietnam, and she said, wow, we are rich. We are so much richer than almost all the other countries. We have a middle class. Nobody has a middle class. So wealth is rich. If you're poor here in America, you're rich in the rest of the world. So be careful by thinking, oh, I'm not rich. Well, and you can be poor and still clinging to wealth, right? Right? I'm poor, but sometimes it's hard for me to lend out my van. I lend my van out the other day to the Sterlys. Oh, should I lend it out to the Sterlys? Man, that's my van. It's got 260,000 miles on it. What? Why am I clinging to my stupid van? I had a Chevy Nova. Ryan would have loved this car. I had a Chevy Nova, 3-speed Hurst, jacked up in the back, deep well mags. I don't even know what all this means, but I remember somebody told me this is what was true about my car. Deep well mags. What are deep well mags? I don't know, Nathan. What is that, Ryan? And I don't even know what a 3-speed Hurst is. And then I had aluminum heads on the engine. Fancy car. And I remember back in college, I clung to that car. And my friends' roommates would come to me, hey, can I use your car for a date? It's not mine. I'm clinging to the nut. I won't let go of it. Sure, use my car. It's not mine anyways. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. This man was really clinging to it. It's hard to let go of our riches. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel, he's using exaggeration here, to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because entering the kingdom of God, nobody can work there. Nobody can earn it. Nobody deserves it. When people say, I can't receive the gift, I don't deserve it. Exactly. You don't deserve it. So receive the gift of forgiveness and salvation. This man couldn't do that. He clung to his riches. And those who heard this then said, well, then who in the world can be saved? They were amazed at this, astounded at it. We know from first century studies outside of the Bible that people, even outside the Bible, people believe that the wealthy were blessed by God, even more than we believe. We call it prosperity gospel here in America. They really believed if you're wealthy, then God must be blessing you. So how can the rich not be entering heaven? What? That threw him for a loop. And he replied, well, yeah, it's hard to be saved, forgiven. It's impossible. What is impossible for people is possible with God because of forgiveness, because of grace. In Ephesians 2:8-9, a passage very famous, Again, that was the verses I used in the book of Ephesians for my family to summarize the book of Ephesians the best. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. He should have quoted that to the guy. Didn't have that verse written yet. Peter then, out of alarm, oh man, are we going to make it? Said, we've left our homes to follow you. Matthew says that Peter said, what are we going to get? He did. Matthew records Peter saying probably also, what are we going to get? What are we going to get? Good old Peter. I love the guy. He is just lovely. Yes, Jesus replied, calm down, Peter. I assure you that everyone who has given up, let go of the nut or the fruit, and trusted in me, house or wife. And by the way, all the apostles did that. We sometimes beat them up for how sinful they were. They left their wives, they left their careers, they left their kids. Sounds pretty radical. Followed Jesus for 3.5 years. Whoa. Would you do that? And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, that's not how you earn the kingdom of God, that shows their faith in Jesus, will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. Wow. Do you have treasure in heaven? What's going to be waiting for you when you get to heaven, assuming you'll go to heaven? Do you have treasure there? Or is your treasure box going to be empty because you're not living for Christ very much on this earth? You're just kind of coming to church on Sunday and filling space and living practically like a non-Christian. I call it practical atheists. Yeah, we're atheists even though we say we're Christians sometimes. I'm that way sometimes too. All of a sudden I'll catch myself, wow, how am I living any different than somebody who doesn't believe in God? That ought to trouble us. Just ought to rock us. How am I living? What am I doing that a non-Christian can't do? One of my haunting questions of my life. And this passage should make us think of that. Should make us thankful for forgiveness, right? Salvation that we can't earn. A whole bunch of things that it should make us feel. Thankful for this passage. I hope this man somewhere down the road, maybe he had a second chance. Maybe Jesus came back teaching in the area and maybe he came to faith in Christ then. Maybe he went home and thought on it and eventually changed his mind. I don't know. What are you holding on to? And who do you know in your life that's holding on to something that you need to be bold with them and gently challenge them? Yeah, good passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. You love this rich young ruler in his bombastic, arrogant denial, his flatter of you, not being aware of even what he's saying. I hope someday I'll see him in heaven. Be neat to hug him someday. Pray for Christina's landlord even today, that the three girls can again give him the gospel in these last days of his life, and that he will come to faith too. Oh, Father, shake our hearts. Make us on fire for you by your grace and by your power. In your name we pray it. Amen.